Music certainly has a way of lifting the spirit, reorienting us to the kinds of thoughts and meditations that we ought to have. I'm just so thankful that God has given us music. I know one of the things that I've probably missed the most in the last few weeks is being able to sing with the volume I like to sing with, and even with some of the inflection I like to sing with. And thankful the Lord gives other voices. I love hearing people sing. I hope you do too. I love the fact that God puts music in all of our hearts and calls us to sing together and for each other. So those of you that have those voices that are lifting him up, thank you for ministering, not just to me, but I know to everybody else around you. I want to invite you to open your Bible. We are here to look into God's Word this morning at this point in our service, and we're going to be looking in Matthew chapter 24 together. So if you want to find your way to Matthew chapter 24, we're going to talk this morning, or at least I'm going to talk this morning, about a figure that I don't think is unfamiliar to us that have read through the Gospels, read through maybe portions of Revelation. We're going to talk about the Antichrist. Matthew chapter 24. Before we get there, Satan himself is obviously the great orchestrator of evil. Satan attacks the Word of God on a regular basis. He seeks to minimize the program of God by spreading false religion, errant doctrine, false teachers. Satan is a deceiver. Satan is a persecutor. Satan likes to hinder ministry. Satan likes to sow seeds of disunity in the church. And he has possessed and influenced countless world leaders throughout our history. In regards to world leaders that he's influenced, probably the one that most of us would come up with as far as in the past, we would think of somebody like Adolf Hitler as being maybe public enemy number one. Hitler was responsible for the genocide of 6 million plus Jews. He was a twisted leader, a twisted German leader who tried to basically eradicate the entire race of men, women, and children, or at least a race of men, women, and children. If you've ever been to Washington, D.C., or some of you maybe that have been to Israel, there are a couple museums you can visit in both those places, the Holocaust museums, that will give you visual memories you will never forget. For example, in Washington, D.C., if you go to that museum, you will see a wall built with suitcases. And obviously, without knowing what those suitcases are all about, it wouldn't mean a whole lot to you. But there are suitcases that were collected from Jews that were fleeing Poland, thinking they were fleeing danger, when in reality, they were headed to a concentration camp. And all those suitcases with their names and contact information were then collected later, and a big wall was assembled in memory of them. It's a sobering reality. It's a sobering, I guess, object lesson of the horrors of the Holocaust. In Jerusalem, in their museum, you can see pieces of furniture that Adolf Hitler had constructed from the skins of Jews. This was an evil person. Adolf Hitler was, it's probably hard to imagine someone more evil in history than Hitler, until you study the Antichrist. Let me give you a quotation about the Antichrist. This is from a website called gotquestions.org. The author of this article says, quote, "The meaning of the term Antichrist is simply against Christ. As the Apostle John records in 1 and 2 John, an Antichrist denies the Father and the Son, does not acknowledge Jesus, and denies that Jesus came in the flesh. There have been many Antichrists, as 1 John 2:18 states, but there is also coming the Antichrist. Most Bible prophecy eschatology experts believe the Antichrist will be the ultimate embodiment of what it means to be against Christ. In the end times, the last hour, a man will arise to oppose Christ and his followers more than anyone else in history. Likely claiming to be the true Messiah, the Antichrist will seek world domination and will attempt to destroy all followers of Jesus Christ and the nation of Israel. He is the one who is responsible for what is referred to in this passage of Scripture, the abomination of desolation. In fact, he is that abomination. So Matthew chapter 24, and actually Matthew chapter 25, this is a passage of scripture there. Jesus preaches a sermon. It is a sermon about the end times, not all subjects related to the end times, but the most important ones. It's prompted by a question asked by the disciples, a question about the Messiah setting up his eternal kingdom, a question about coming back to do so. So last week when we looked at this chapter together, at least opened this chapter together, we noticed we looked at the signs of the coming of Christ, the return of Christ, the conditions. What will it be like before you come back? So Jesus answers that question. And if you just want to look down at verse 4, he tells them those conditions, those signs. He says, "See that no one leads you astray. Many are going to come in my name, saying, 'I'm the Christ,' and they'll lead many astray, and you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines and earthquakes in various places, and all these are the beginning of the birth pains. They'll deliver you up to tribulation. They'll put you to death. You'll be hated by the nations for my name's sake, and many will fall away. Many will betray one another. Many will hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But," and here's one of the pieces of hope, "the one who endures to the end will be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be claimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." These will be the signs of his coming. These will be the conditions by which we'll be able to look out into the world and see it could be today. It could be soon. Again, prompted by a question that the disciples ask in verse 3. "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of the coming of the close of the age?" Now, in this next section we're going to look at, this is, you could say, yet another sign. It's a particular person, but it's certainly a character, a profile of a king, but an inferior and a terrible king, that we call him the Antichrist, who is also one who will come before Jesus returns. So he himself is a sign. And in this passage, verses 15 to 28, not only are we introduced to him as a figure, but we are told how people are going to respond to his arrival. How will people react to his tyrannical reign? Let me read this passage for you. Jesus says, "When you see the abomination of desolation," that is, again, a word for the Antichrist, "who's spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days," in other words, we pity for them, is what Jesus is saying, "pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. If anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he's in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." So this abomination of desolation, this Antichrist, this terrible person, he's going to be terrible really ultimately to everyone, especially to the people of Israel, as we'll talk this morning. John MacArthur has called this individual the ultimate or the consummate embodiment of sin and evil. So the key point we are going to develop is going to be simply this, that the Antichrist will create chaos, he'll create fear, and he'll create suffering. Chaos, fear, and suffering. Nothing good will come from him. In fact, when it looks like he's out to do good, when it looks like, and we'll mention this in just a few moments, that he's going to sign a treaty of peace, he will not soon after that, or he will soon after that, break it. He is the ultimate embodiment of sin and evil. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to talk about the Antichrist. I'm going to give you kind of a bird's eye view, a survey of this figure. We're not going to look at all the passages outside of Matthew 24, so you're going to have to fill in some of this on your own, but I'm going to give you many scriptures you can look at on your own time. But we want to profile him in verse 15, talk about him, give an overview of his life, an overview of his tyrannical reign, and then we'll look at the different reactions that people have to his arrival. But we'll end, kind of like where he ended last week, with hope. Why is it that the Christian need not fear such a figure? Let's talk first about this character. Who is this king? Who is the Antichrist? Verse 15, Jesus refers to Daniel, and he refers to him as an abomination that makes desolate. He stood in the holy place. And then he tells us, let us understand, make sure you understand this individual. He doesn't give us wiggle room to skip over this section, but please focus and consider carefully who this is. It's a person. The abomination of desolation. It's the Antichrist to come, but I also want to suggest to you, based on where we're going to go in Daniel in a few moments, that he's also been prefigured already. In other words, there was a character in history past that Daniel actually prophesied that is a type of the Antichrist. He's a foreshadowing. He's likened to him. He's not the Antichrist, but he was very much like him, and Daniel told us about him in Daniel chapter 11. So if you want, you can go ahead and turn over there. We're going to read some verses out of Daniel 11 in just a few moments. But just a few notes about him as an individual first. The Antichrist, that word you can probably come up with on your own. The meaning of Antichrist is simply against Christ. He's an imposter. He's a spiritual charlatan. He's a false teacher. Daniel calls him and refers to this figure in a number of places in his book, Daniel chapter 7 and 8 and 9 and 11 and 12. And there are many aliases, there are many names that the Antichrist is given throughout the Bible. He's called another horn. He's called a king of bold face. He's called a wicked prince. He's called the abomination of desolation. He's called even a god, or he refers to himself as a god. He's called the prince of Tyre in Ezekiel chapter 28. He's called a man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians. He's also called the beast in a few places in Revelation. But what about this particular title? Jesus gives him one title here, the abomination of desolation. Well, again, this is a reference to what I just mentioned a few minutes earlier, Daniel chapter 11. When you study the book of Daniel, there is a temptation to kind of rush through Daniel chapter 11 because it just seems like one little historical note after another, and it reads so different from the rest of the chapters in Daniel. But I want to suggest to you, this chapter is a remarkable chapter of Scripture. Daniel chapter 11 contains over 100 prophecies. I don't know any other chapters in the Bible that do that. Prophecies about kings to come. Prophecies not just about this horrible man of lawlessness, but all the kings that will precede this particular person. So the character in the latter half of Daniel chapter 11 that Daniel is prophesying, that he calls an abomination of desolation, is, we believe, a person referred to as his name was Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes is a prefigure to the Antichrist. If you don't know who he was a Greek ruler, a persecutor of Israel, only really had a reign for about 10 years or so in the 2nd century BC, but he is prophesied here in the second part of, or at least prefigured, in the second part of Daniel chapter 11. So 300 years before Antiochus would show up, he is referred to, at least indirectly, by Daniel. So what I want to do for you in the next few minutes is I want to give you a survey of the Antichrist's life, but I want to show you in Daniel chapter 11 this figure as well. I want to give you a kind of a parallel to the Antichrist, because those readers of Daniel and those Christian and those followers of God who were living in the second century BC would be able to identify Antiochus Epiphanes as an Antichrist-like person. So we're going to go back and forth between talking the Antichrist and illustrating it from this person, Antiochus Epiphanes. Let's talk first about the arrival of the Antichrist. So when will he show up? Well, the Antichrist will show up, at least he'll be identified as a world leader, not until the tribulation has begun. Now, he may be alive. In fact, it's very likely he'll be in his 30s, 40s, somewhere around there, we would guess, by the time he kind of shows up and he arrives as this kind of a leader. So he's going to be alive during those tribulation days. And if your theology leads you to conclude that the church is raptured and then the tribulation, the 7 years begin, he will be alive during that time. He will be alive before the rapture begins. He'll be a young leader, probably again in his 30s or 40s. He'll be alive during the time when, in Matthew chapter 24, you might remember last week we talked about a great apostasy would happen, as that's one of the signs of Jesus' return. He'll be alive during that time. And it makes sense that he would be not just alive then, but the world will be ripe for a different kind of leader under a great apostasy. His background is pretty interesting. There's a debate about whether he will be a Jew or a Gentile. I tend to think he will be a Gentile kind of figure. That makes his peace treaty he forms with Israel all the more remarkable and all the more suspect when he breaks it. But he'll be a respected leader. He'll gain respect. He'll gain notoriety. He'll gain leadership by conquering of other rulers and nations. We read that throughout the scriptures. He'll be known for his intelligence. He'll be known for his ability to persuade others to do what he wants. But he also has a very bad reputation morally, at least from a Christian standpoint. There's a verse that talks about his morality, and there's some debate what it means, but it either suggests to us that he's a chauvinist, a male chauvinist, one who hates women, or a homosexual. It's kind of hard to determine what specifically, but he will be an immoral person. He will not be a godly character. Now, in Daniel chapter 11, verse 21, here's a description of that kind of person. Verse 21 says, "There will be a great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days have been cut short, no human being will be saved for the sake of the elect." I'm reading Matthew out of time. I'm not even reading in the right book. Wow. That's how sick I am. How about we go to Daniel chapter 11, Charles? Daniel chapter 11, verse 21. "In his place will arise a contemptible person," this Antichrist, "to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain kingdoms by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him, broken, even the prince of the covenant." So referring to his rise to power. "And from the time that alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully." So he's not trustworthy. "He'll become strong with a small people." Now this fits Antiochus Epiphanes to a T, because he also was a cruel person. He was given his particular title because it referred to his immorality. He was a persecutor of the innocent. He lusted for power. He was filled with pride. He hated the people of God. He was vile. And he too, like the Antichrist, would get to the throne deceitfully. He had no legal claim to any kind of throne. And he flattered his way there. He is the abomination of desolation, just as the Antichrist. The mission of the Antichrist is this. He basically will come onto the world stage promoting himself as a peacemaker. He will basically attempt to prove this by signing a treaty with Israel, promising them peace, but breaking it just after 3.5 years. And that's when his true evil content, that's when he becomes basically public enemy number one to Israel. Back in Daniel chapter 11, we read in verse 36, This king shall do as he wills. He'll exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. He shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god. He'll magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these, a god whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. And those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. In other words, those who acknowledge him as divine. He'll make them rulers over many, and he'll divide the land for a price. So he is a deceitfully wicked ruler who also has a hatred for the people of Israel. As I just referenced a few minutes ago, he will not only demand worship of himself, deny the God of gods. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, it says that he'll sit on the temple or in the temple of God and demand to be worshipped, just as Antiochus Epiphanes did. His pride will lead him to proclaim himself above Yahweh. He will be controlled at the very least, if not possessed, I believe, by Satan himself. And in Daniel chapter 11, beginning verse 31, we read this about him. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress. They tuck away the regular burnt offering. They shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God, they'll stand firm and they'll take action. They'll resist him. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. And when they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many will join themselves to them with flattery. Some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. In other words, it's coming. So the word abomination is a word that is used with Antiochus Epiphanes because of something he did in the second century. He went into the temple in the second century. He took an unclean animal, specifically a pig, and he sacrificed it on the altar, blaspheming God in God's holy place, offending really every Jew with his act. During that time, Antiochus slaughtered about 40,000 Jews. He did that over a three-day period of time, by the way, and he forbade some of their favored Jewish festivals and meals. He forbade circumcision. This is a character, again, in the second century BC, who would prefigure the Antichrist. But not only does the Antichrist hate Jews and demonstrates himself to hate those people, but he also has a hatred for Christians. He'll expand his hatred. In fact, that's the reason he's given the name Antichrist. He's going to become the ultimate human adversary for anyone who follows God. So when you read through some different sections of the Old Testament, you and Daniel as well, you draw the conclusion that he leads or begins to lead some kind of restored, maybe Roman Empire, and he begins to perform miracles to prove to people that he's divine. He's now enabled by, we believe, Satan to do that. He even performs a miracle of his own resurrection, which gains global attention, which gains global following, and he uses his influence to persecute Christians, to persecute those who are following God, making them martyrs. So the reaction is, as we just read in Daniel chapter 11, will be to try to overthrow him, to resist him. The people of God will try that. Daniel chapter 11, verse 40, this is what we read. At the time of the end, the king of the south will attack him. The king of the north will rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and many ships, and he'll come to countries and they'll overflow and they'll pass through. He'll come to a glorious land, that is Israel, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. It says he'll stretch out his hand against the countries. The land of Egypt will not even escape. He'll become ruler of treasures of gold and silver and precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north will alarm him. He'll go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. The verse 40 says, he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea, the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. In other words, he's not going to have a long, drawn-out reign. It's going to be short-lived. In fact, during the second half of the tribulation, we had this great battle that we learn about in Scripture We usually refer to it as the Battle of Armageddon, where the armies of Christ come out to meet him, the Antichrist and his minions. We're told after that battle, after he's defeated, he will be cast into the lake of fire. Zechariah chapter 4, Isaiah chapter 11. And that kingdom, that short-lived, tyrannical, hateful, prideful kingdom that he led, will be thrown away. And the kingdom of Christ, we refer to that usually as the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ, will replace it. When you read the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, when Jesus is referring to that, he's referring to this prophecy in Daniel chapter 11 of this wicked ruler prefigured by Antiochus Epiphanes, but ultimately fulfilled, of course, in the Antichrist. He's going to do a significant amount of damage as an evil, tyrannical ruler. Now, let's look at the reactions, the kinds of reactions that follow. And it's interesting, of the passage that we chose here, most of the passage is not about who is he. It's mostly about how people will respond to him. So verses 16 to 20, you have this response. Some are going to run. Some are going to see what he's up to, what he's capable of, and they're going to flee. It says in verse 16, let people flee to the mountains. Verse 17, let those who are on housetops kind of jump from one housetop to the other and get out of town. Verse 18, those who are on the field, don't pick up the things that you think you need. Just leave, run, leave your cloak if possible. These different reactions. In fact, the word flee here is the Greek word phugos, which is where we get our English word fugitive. So the idea is flee as if you're a criminal. Flee as if you're a fugitive on the run. And Jesus says, this is how some are going to react. Some are going to go to the wilderness. They're going to hide in caves. If you've ever been to Israel, you might have visited a place called En Gedi, where David fled. One of the places that David fled, there were caves. That could be a hiding place. Or in modern-day Jordan, there's a place called Petra, referred to as the Rock City, created by the Nabataeans. There are caverns and canyons. Another place you might flee into the wilderness. Jesus says, some are going to do that. Some are going to jump from one rooftop to the next. In the ancient Near East and many other places around the world, there are rooftops that are almost like another room all themselves. They're flat, and they hold groups of people. In the New Testament, when you hear references to people being lowered down through a roof into a room, it's usually from this flat surface. Some are going to jump from rooftop to the rooftop, trying to get out of town. Jesus also shows pity here. This is interesting, verse 19. He says, alas, or pity for those who are pregnant. I mean, the obvious, I think, reason why he says it this way is because those who are pregnant, you tend to be in maybe a more physically challenged manner. So as people are running out of town, someone who has a physical challenge of being pregnant and can't run as fast is more vulnerable. Jesus is actually laying some pity on them with his words. Now that, I think, is mostly true. There are some pregnant women I think could do just fine. Probably could run just fine out of town. And I ask permission to say this, so I'm not in trouble, but if you don't know right now, Emily is pregnant. Does everybody know that? Emily's pregnant? She would be someone, I think, who could outrun most of us as a pregnant lady. So she's a good example, I think, of that in verse 19. The point of all this is that some are going to hear, again, who the Antichrist is, what he's about, what he's capable of, and they're going to want to flee. Now, is that cowardly? Does that show some kind of cowardice or fear of man and not trusting in God? I don't think so, actually. In fact, we're told in the scriptures that persecution, while it's inevitability, we're not told that we should flee towards it, that we should invite it, that we should actually do things that are going to encourage it in some way. God doesn't command us to wait around for persecution. He just says it's going to happen. There's no shame in fleeing. If you were alive in World War II and you were a Polish Jew or some other, you would probably run. You'd probably get out of town. J.C. Ryle defends this grouping here in this section of fleers, of fugitives. He says, the servant of Christ undoubtedly is not to be a coward. He is to confess his master before men. He is to be willing to die if needful for the truth. But the servant of Christ is not required to run into danger. unless it comes in the line of duty. He is not to be ashamed to use reasonable means to provide for his personal safety, when no good is to be done by dying at his post. There's deep wisdom in this lesson. There's no condemnation here from Jesus for those who are running. What he does say, if you notice in verse 20, is as you go, what does he say to do? Pray. Be prayerful. Be prayerful for your flight, that the Antichrist won't catch up with you, or his armies won't catch up with you, or that there'll be good weather. Well, pray for the pregnant woman who needs assistance to get out of town. So prayer becomes the key to survival here. And Jesus says, he doesn't condemn, he says, just be praying. Pray for safety, pray for trust in God, pray for wisdom, pray for a gospel witness. As you run, before you run, and after you run, be prayerful. So some are going to run. Some, in the next couple verses, another reaction, are going to be suffering. They're going to be the objects of suffering. There's going to be a great tribulation, verse 21, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. So I take that to mean that the intense amount of persecution that will come under the Antichrist will be the worst it's ever been for Christians. It's going to get worse before it's going to get better. In fact, some real puzzling words come in verse 22. If those days had not been cut short, in other words, if God did not intervene in this time of persecution, no human being would survive, is what Jesus says. Without the grace of God and protection of God, it'll be so bad that no one will survive. If but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. In other words, even those that are Christian, Jesus says, if God does not intervene, are going to be toast. They're going to be objects of this great persecution. They're going to lose their lives. If you read Revelation chapter 12 and chapter 13, you'll notice in those chapters, the Apostle John says the Antichrist is going to make war with the saints. Not a war that implies, you know, a little skirmish here, annoyance here, but a hostile, furious, angry attack. And again, if God does not intervene in stopping that persecution, every saint would become a martyr, is the point. The Antichrist certainly will, our key point, create chaos, fear, and suffering. Some are going to be deceived, we learn in the next section. If anyone says to you these things, look, here is the Christ, there he is, don't believe it. In other words, that's not how Jesus is going to come. That's not the manner in which he will return. False Christs, false prophets, they're going to rise. They're going to perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand, Jesus says, that there's going to be deceivers. There's going to be false prophets coming in my name, pretending to be me. Interesting. Performing signs and wonders just like Christ. And even the elect could be duped if God does not intervene. And even if they say to you something like this, look, he's in the wilderness. Don't go out. What's that all about? Well, if you think about the New Testament prophecies of Jesus coming, John the Baptist was a wilderness preacher. He came as a forerunner to the Messiah. There would be that idea, that view, that Jesus will come in the same manner, just like that kind of wilderness preacher. But no, we know that's not how he comes. He comes descending from the clouds, as we'll read in just a few moments. Jesus says, if they look, he's in their inner rooms, don't believe it. That's not the manner in which Jesus will come. He's not going to come quietly. Here's how he's going to come. Look at verse 27. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man. Not an inner room coming, not a wilderness coming, but a lightning kind of coming. A flashy, obvious return that's going to blow the minds of those who see it. It's going to be obvious. It's going to be quick. It's going to be visible. It's going to be universal. It's going to be glorious. He will not come like the Antichrist. I'll just read you a couple sections of scripture that tell us about this. Daniel chapter 7, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Does that sound like an inner room or a wilderness coming? Sure doesn't. How about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? Don't be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Since we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of a trumpet of God. Dead in Christ will rise first. Those who are alive, who are left, we caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So will we always be with the Lord. That doesn't sound at all like the way the Antichrist comes. One more, Revelation 1 verse 7. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. When Jesus returns, it's going to light up the sky. There's going to be no mistaking it. No imposter can manufacture it. No charlatan can deceive others into thinking we're doing it in the same manner. And then there's one more description, verse 28. It's actually a proverb that comes. It just tells us everyone's going to be affected. Anyone on the earth is going to be affected by the Antichrist. The proverb reads, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Vultures, as you know, they circle dead. They prey on animals that are vulnerable or dead. And it depicts a land, maybe particularly the nation of Israel, but a land that's ready to be attacked, a land that is vulnerable, that's in such a deplorable condition, maybe from the fugitives running, from the lack of leadership, from the lack of any kind of control. Everyone's going to be affected by the Antichrist, who creates chaos, fear, and suffering. Now, I'm going to tell you, as we draw this to a conclusion, that we know this will precede the second coming of Christ. I think that's a pretty clear thing. We obviously don't know the year or years on a calendar that he's going to come. There's even debate about whether or not the church and Christians will be around for it. If you are what is referred to as a pre-tribulationist, you believe that there will be a rapture, and the church will leave the earth, and there'll be 7 years of tribulation. It'll be during that time the Antichrist rules and reigns. So that means most Christians, those who are raptured, are not going to see the Antichrist. If you're a post-tribulationalist, that means that there is no rapture before the tribulation, and that the church will be there for the Antichrist. There's debate about those issues. There can be a case really made for both of those. It's not really our goal this morning to answer that. We'll talk about that later in our series. But whether you're here or not as a Christian, this is where I want to go. Whether you are in the tribulation as a Christian, if you are not raptured and you come to Christ, and we know Scripture teaches there'll be some who are saved during the tribulation, is there any reason for the Christian to run or be worried by the Antichrist? Is there any reason for a Christian to be worried about being deceived by the Antichrist? Every now and then to get into some fun conversations about what if a Christian accidentally takes the mark of the beast? Seems silly when you think about the fact the Holy Spirit seals us for the day of redemption. He gives us discernment. He gives us wisdom. We're going to know. The mark of the beast is obviously something that Scripture teaches is something used in the marketplace. It's something used to identify yourself with this figure. That's not something I don't think a Christian would do. Is there any reason for us to fear? Let me give you the quick answer to that question. No. And the reason we say that is because 1 John chapter 4, verse 4 reminds us, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Greater is he, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Father himself, greater is he that is in you than in he that is in the world. You will not be lost by Christ just because the Antichrist has certain powers or influences. The Antichrist, let me make an obvious statement, is inferior to Jesus Christ in every way. He's inferior. In fact, Matthew chapter 23, we went through Matthew 23, we looked at the characteristics of a false teacher, and we ended that series by comparing false teachers with Jesus Christ, showed their inferiority. It's no different here. Jesus is better than the Antichrist. He's the total antithesis of Christ, and there's no reason to fear him. Let me give you some contrast between the two, and this is in chart form on the screen for you. The Antichrist, we're told, is the image of Satan. He's sent by Satan. He's influenced. He's possessed by him. Who's Christ? He's equal to the Father who created all of it. The Antichrist serves the devil. Who does Christ serve? The Father. The Antichrist is a deceiver. Jesus Christ is a savior. The Antichrist is empowered by the devil. Jesus Christ is given all authority by the Father. The Antichrist demands worship from the world, but Christ has earned it. The Antichrist's influence, I mean, we're talking 3.5 years. How long has Christ's influence been or will be? It's immeasurable. There's no reason to fear a figure who is inferior to Jesus Christ. Now, we can be healthy, we can have a healthy soberness, and we should be, about the amount of destruction he will have and the awfulness of the persecution that will follow him. We can cry like those in heaven who look down on earth in Revelation chapter 6 and they wonder, how much longer is this going to be? We can have that kind of mindset. We should have that mindset. But there's nothing about the Antichrist that you'll learn today or in any other study in your lifetime that should ever promote a loss of hope or loss of or discouragement about your eternity. He won't steal you from the Father. He can't. He doesn't have that kind of power. So a couple takeaways from this section of Scripture, and they're all kind of directly related. We think about the inevitability of what the Antichrist is going to do. One of the things we can be doing now is praying for the persecuted church, praying for Christians who are persecuted, praying that God will provide for families, even in our, maybe in our lifetime, who are going to be jailed, taken away from their families. We need to pray for Christians that they'll get their strength from the Lord, not their own ingenuity. There's some great resources that will help keep you updated on what's going on around the world and related issues like this. World Magazine's a good place to start. Voice of Martyrs Magazine's a good place to start. We'd also be praying for each other that when persecution comes, when it comes, not if it comes, that we will have Christ-like reactions to it, that we'll lament, but we won't grumble. We also know that God is still trustworthy when things get challenging, when persecution is here. God even allows persecution for our good. I think one of the benefits of the church, if it were the case, going through the tribulation would be that. Being purified. To close with a quote or an encouraging word from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was no stranger to suffering. He suffered in many ways under Adolf Hitler, which is where we began this morning. He was martyred for an assassination plot against Hitler, and he wrote in his diary, not his diary, actually it's a book. He says, the Christian cannot simply take for granted the privilege of living among other Christians. He says, Jesus Christ lived in the midst of his enemies. In the end, all his disciples abandoned him. On the cross, he was all alone, surrounded by criminals and the jeering crowds. He had come for the express purpose of bringing peace to the enemies of God. So Christians, too, belong not in the seclusion of a cloistered life, but in the midst of enemies. He says, there they find their mission. There they find their work. That's a good word for us because we are, as the psalmist said in Psalm 27, we are surrounded by enemies. We are surrounded by antichrists, people who are against the Lord, who are hostile. But these are not ultimately the ones that we are fighting against. This is our mission field. These are the ones we want to hear the gospel so they will be delivered from these great times of tribulation that are to come. That they'll be prepared, as we've talked about in weeks past, for the return of Christ. That is really the ultimate goal in studying last things. It's to be ready. It's to be urgent. It's to be prepared for what will happen next, and that is the eternal state. Father, we want to continue to ask your mercy and your help with us as we measure these words, as we think about these sobering words of Christ. And Lord, we confess again, like we've confessed before, that studying these kinds of scriptures certainly promote lots of questions. We pray, first of all, you'd help us to be Berean with it and measure the things we've heard against the scriptures. And we would, Lord, it would whet our appetite to study further and deeper than we've gone before on some of these subjects. But we also admit a level of ignorance and see, even in this passage, some mystery, some things that are not quite as clear as they could be. But Lord, we thank you for the clarity on the main things. We thank you for the help in the majors, even in this text, the reality there will be one who deceives many, who harms the world, who hates particular peoples. And for that we lament. And for that we also need to be more prayerful. We don't know when you will return. We don't know when we'll be taken to heaven with you. But we know when those things are happening, when those things occur, this is going to be a world that's being judged. This is going to be a world where many will be deceived. Many will turn away for one last time. And Lord, we certainly don't want that for anyone, let alone those that we love, that we're close to. So we do pray, as we prayed before, that this would compel us to be more urgent, compel us to be more faithful in our petitioning and proclaiming of the gospel to those who need to hear it, who need to accept it. Thank you, Lord, for being a blessing to us in your word, for showing us yourself, showing us your glory, reminding us of what is to come. Pray, even as we close our service with one final song, that what we say, what we sing, what we think, as we present this song to you, Lord, may it be something that is true, that is something we identify, that's something that we believe. It's something that stirs up hope and encouragement in our hearts as we offer to you, in Christ's name.